Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, as we finally begin chapter 4 of Galatians this morning, there might be times when, as we work our way through this chapter, we might feel as if Paul is being a little redundant. Paul can, at times in Galatians 4, seem to repeat himself as he continues to drill home the main themes of this letter. He continues to stress the gospel of Jesus Christ, emphasizing justification by faith alone in Christ alone, emphasizing and discussing the role of the law and so on. All of those themes that we have looked at in depth already in Galatians chapter 3, Paul continues to expand upon them here in chapter 4. But we should understand this, beloved, that Paul in chapter 4, he is not merely repeating himself. He's not using redundancies here to prove a point. Instead, he is continuing to address these themes with a different change in his focus. There's a shift in his emphasis. In chapter 3, Paul's focus was very much centered in upon the idea of how is it that we receive the promises of God? How is it that we receive salvation? How is it that we receive God's forgiveness? How do we receive the declaration from the Holy God that we are now righteous, justified in his sight? How is it that we are made? What Paul said was we were made the sons of Abraham and thus the sons of God. How is it that we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit? How do all of God's promises come to us? That's really what Paul was focusing on in Galatians 3. And of course, the answer that he gives us is we receive these promises not by works of the law, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Faith alone through Christ alone is the means through which the promises of God come to us. And as we move now into chapter 4, having shown how it is that we receive the promises and blessings of God, Paul now begins to focus, I think, on the joy and the blessedness that accompanies these wonderful promises. In other words, beloved, it's one thing for us to understand that we receive God's promises by faith alone. Now we must understand what these promises actually mean to us today in our lives, and what they mean to us and for us in the life that is to come. And when we understand the promises of the gospel, when we understand how those promises utterly change our lives and change our identities and change our eternal estate, then do we begin to understand how God's promises bring real, lasting joy and blessedness to our lives. So that becomes Paul's emphasis in chapter 4, and we see it right away in the verses we're looking at this morning. Last week, Paul ended chapter 3 by telling us we are now sons of God. That's the promise, right? By receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, we are saved, we are justified, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we are now the sons of God. Now, in our text this morning, building off of that truth that we are the sons of God, Paul declares to us just how wonderful it is to be considered a son of God. What a blessing it is to be God's sons. Because as God's sons, Paul declares to us here in our text this morning, Because we are God's sons, we know that we are also God's heirs. We are inheritors of our God and Father. His riches, beloved, the riches of heaven, because we are now heirs, are our riches. Think of that. For the Christian, for the one who's received Christ by faith, it is not just that we are saved from eternal condemnation. It's not just that we get to quote unquote go to heaven when we die. It is far more than that. Paul tells us in our passage this morning, it's far more than that. We are not only saved, we are not only assured of everlasting life in heaven, we are actually made heirs of God Himself. Paul says elsewhere, we are co-heirs with Christ. Our Heavenly Father's riches, beloved, which He bestowed upon His only begotten Son, Jesus, they are now our riches, because we are sons of God. And thus, as verse 7 of our text says, we are heirs through God. Christ's kingdom is now our kingdom. And while Jesus Christ is the greater Son, the only begotten Son, and while He is the ultimate King, the High King, in a very real sense, beloved, because we are now heirs with Christ, we too are kings and queens in the kingdom of God, under the High King, Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, if that does not cause you to marvel, if that does not fill your hearts with praise, if that does not cause you to overflow with a true, unshakable joy, then there is nothing I can say to help you. What a joy, what happiness, what blessedness does this truth give to us, give to all of those who are looking to Jesus by faith alone? To know that even in this life, we are already heirs through God, co-heirs with Christ, and have already received, although it is not yet fully realized, we have already received the eternal kingdom of God. It is an amazing hope. It is the source of true joy for the believer, which accompanies the promise that by faith in Jesus, we are made sons of God. The question then is, how is all of this true? How can it be that we, even us, justified sinners, how could it be that we could ever be made co-heirs with Christ? We don't even deserve to be lowly servants in God's eternal kingdom. We could spend eternity, beloved, on our hands and knees with our, I don't know, heavenly toothbrushes, scrubbing the streets of gold, and that would be far better than what we deserve. How is it that we are made heirs with Jesus Christ? How is it that we get to possess the riches of heaven? That's the question that Paul answers for us in our text today. And he gives us a one-word answer. A word, beloved, that we all know and that all of us use often in our culture today, and that is the word adoption. This estate of true blessedness, of true joy, comes to us today by faith in Jesus Christ because for those who repent of their sins and receive Jesus by faith, they are given, Paul says, the Spirit of adoption. Now, as I said, adoption is a word we all know. We use it often, sometimes for trivial things, sometimes for significant things. In the non-theological sense of the word adoption generally means to take a child into your home who is not your biological child, and you make them truly your child. You make that child in a legal sense your child, and they have all the rights and all the privileges of biological children. There is no longer a distinction in adoption, and I hope you all realize this, by the way. I hope none of you ever say to parents who have adopted a child, how many real children do you have? There is no distinction in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of the family, in the eyes, I believe, of, it should be at least in the eyes of everyone else, between an adopted son and daughter and a biological son and daughter. They are all true children of the adoptive parents. And in the theological sense of the word, the way that Paul uses this word adoption here in our passage today, that is exactly what Paul's saying. That is exactly what happens for those who receive Jesus Christ by faith when they are adopted into God's family as sons. God takes us, He receives us, He makes us, in a very legal sense, He makes us His sons, truly His sons. And He gives us all the rights and privileges as His sons. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 34. What is adoption? The Catechism says adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number. What does that mean, into the number? It means into His family, into the number of the elect, into His family. We are received into the number and have a divine right to all the privileges, the sons of God. Adoption, beloved. Adoption is Paul's answer to the question of how can a sinner who is saved, who is justified by faith alone and Christ alone, be made a co-heir with Jesus Christ? But we need to see, Paul does not just give us this answer of adoption. It happens through adoption. No, he does not just give us this answer as some sort of abstract idea. In our text today, Paul wants us to know and have utter assurance that the idea of being adopted into God's everlasting family, it is not just some abstract concept. Instead, it is something concrete. Our adoption as sons, beloved, is something that has already been accomplished in real time, in a real space. And our adoption is something that is applied to us in real time and in real space. Adoption is not just some abstract concept. It's not just an illustration that Paul uses. No, it is a concrete truth. It is already reality for the justified sinner. It is already accomplished. And it is applied to us, as I said, in real time and in real space. And that's what we want to see from our text this morning. We want to see so that we would understand, so that we would overflow with a sense of heavenly joy, how it is that our adoption has indeed been accomplished and is being applied to all of God's chosen people as they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how we're going to approach this text. We're going to approach it in three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 3, shows us a time before our adoption was accomplished. The second section, verses 4 and 5, shows us by who and how our adoption was accomplished. And then the third section, the final section, verses 6 and 7, shows us how it is that the adoption that was accomplished is indeed applied to the lives of God's people. So, the first section, verses 1 through 3, a time before our adoption was accomplished. Now, before we look at this, beloved, I want us to understand something just very briefly. Over the last decade or two, probably closer to two decades now, there's been a trend in English Bible translations, and the NIV comes to mind in particular. If you have an old 1984 NIV, New English Version translation of the Bible, you will not see this. But in the newer editions of the NIV, the translators have begun to go through the Bible and turn all these masculine pronouns and words into gender-neutral pronouns. Now, the translators of the new NIV have been very clear. Their intent is not to change any of the masculine pronouns when they refer to God. They don't want to touch those. They recognize the masculine gender that the authors of Scripture universally use in referring to the person of the triune God. Although, originally, there were a few instances in the Psalms where they, I believe, inadvertently did that, not realizing that the masculine pronoun was referring to Jesus Christ ultimately. But from what I understand, the translators went back, corrected those mistakes. So instead, these translators would change masculine pronouns or masculine words in places such as our text today, so as to be more inclusive, to make it clear that although a word may be masculine, it does not exclude women. So in our text today, some Bible translations will take verse 7, and they say, "So you are no longer a slave, but a child, not son, but child, and if a child, then an heir through God." Now, listen, beloved, while I do believe the intent of such translations is at least on the surface noble, and that the translators, if I were giving them the benefit of the doubt, sincerely want women to understand that they are included in the promises of God, in our text today especially, changing the masculine word son to child strikes at the core of what Paul is saying here. Because the reality is, in Paul's day, and really throughout the entire Old Testament era, it was not children, male or female, sons or daughters, who were made heirs of their father's riches. No, it was the son, and only the son, who could be made an heir of the father. Paul very deliberately uses the word son here to show us how real, how concrete this idea of adoption is. And I think to change that word son and try to make it more inclusive actually does harm to the very heart of the doctrine that Paul is teaching us. Understand this. If you are resting in and receiving Jesus Christ by faith alone, yes, you are a child of God. There is no doubt about that. Whether you are male or female, you are a child. But Paul's point here is not just that you're a child. Instead, his point is that you are a son. A son who is therefore an heir of Father God. Whether you are a man or woman, boy or girl, if you're looking to Jesus Christ by faith, you are made a son of God. And if a son, then you are an heir. The word son here matters, beloved. It is not inconsequential. It proves Paul's point concerning adoption. The words matter. And so with that out of the way, I thought that was worth addressing because I'm going to be speaking of sons of God consistently and not children of God. With that out of the way, let's look at the first section. A time before our adoption was accomplished. Verses 1 through 3. And really, Paul is describing this time before our adoption was accomplished as being a time of one like slavery. That was our estate. We were in an estate of something like slavery. And I have to believe that here in these opening verses, Paul is talking specifically about the estate of God's elect, God's chosen people, be they Jew or Gentile, being in this estate of slavery. He's talking specifically about God's elect. Now that raises a few questions. Why do I say, for example, that God is speaking specifically of God's elect being in an estate of slavery? And if that is true, if that's who Paul is talking about, how could it be that God's chosen people were in a state of slavery? Well, we have to understand, for the Apostle Paul, a major theme, a major element of his teaching is indeed God's sovereignty and election. That in eternity past, God, out of the counsel of his own will, chose some from the fallen race of humanity to be saved to everlasting life. And I know that that is a controversial idea to some people, but I encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. Read Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9. You will begin to see how essential the idea of election and predestination are to Paul's teachings. If you read any amount of Paul's letters, those doctrines simply cannot be avoided. You might disagree with me on what those doctrines mean, but it is very clear. Paul has a strong theological position as it comes to election and predestination. And I believe that here, election is the underlining principle of what Paul's talking about. He is talking about the estate, not of the entire human race, but specifically the estate of God's elect before our adoption was accomplished. What, again, is that estate? It is an estate of one like slavery, an estate similar to slavery. In these first three verses, he is saying that God's elect, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, be they Jew or Gentile, were both alike in an estate of slavery. For the Jews, their estate of slavery came by means of the Old Covenant. Now, what is the Old Covenant? In the New Testament, the Old Covenant very specifically refers to Sinai and the giving of the law. The law of God, which was given on Mount Sinai in that covenantal event, that is the Old Covenant. And so, if that's what Paul's talking about in verses 1 and 2, he's using then this analogy to say that elect Jews in the Old Covenant were like a young son who, though legally is an heir of his father, would not in all actuality take possession of his inheritance until the day upon which his father, in his legal will and testament, appointed for him to take possession of it. Until that appointed day came, although again, the son was already the heir of the father's estate, he was kept under the supervision, the control, the tutelage, the training, the discipline of guardians. Who were guardians? In Paul's day, guardians were slaves who were appointed by the father to train up the son and prepare him for becoming the executor of his estate. And so in that regard, the son was no different than the slave. On paper, he was an heir. He had tremendous riches on paper, but in all practicality, he was actually under the authority of slaves. And so in that sense, the elect people of God from amongst the nation of Israel, they were like immature sons. They were under the guardianship of the law until the day appointed by God the Father. That's sort of the overall view of verses 1 and 2. But then in verse 3, Paul shifts the analogy a little bit and speaks of another kind of slavery. A slavery which does affect the entire human race, be they Jew or Gentile. And he says that even all of us were held under this other type of slavery, so that all of God's elect, Jew and Greek, were prior to Christ, although again, chosen by God to be sons and thus heirs, all of God's elect were in a slave-like estate until Christ came. Now to be sure, verse 3 is complex. It's probably the most difficult verse in all of Galatians to interpret, because no one's quite sure what Paul means when he speaks of elementary principles of the world. But my understanding is just based on how Paul uses this phrase later on in Galatians chapter 4, is that these elementary principles of the world most likely refer to fallen spiritual beings, the devil and his demonic horde. And Paul is saying that the devilish spirits and powers had some sort of power over all humanity, even the elect of God, until Christ came. I'm not going to get into the weeds of all of this, why I believe that. And I don't want to brush past it either, but I don't want to go down too many rabbit trails. But I'll simply say this. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, this is where Jesus is accused of casting demons out by the power of Satan. And Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and all that. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus declares that he has come to bind the strong man and plunder his house. In that statement, the general consensus is that the strong man is Satan. The plundering of the house means that Jesus has come to set captive souls free. So I think Paul, in his own way, is expressing the same thought. Before Christ came and bound the strong man, plundering his house, all of humanity, including God's elect, were in some way, somehow, held in a form of slavery by the devil and his demonic hordes. So then, the elect of God from the nation of Israel, they were enslaved by the law. The elect of God from the Gentile nations, because we know that even in the Old Testament, God was saving Gentiles. The elect of God from the Gentile nations, although they were not held under the captivity, the mastership of the law in a covenantal sense, they were still in a general state of slavery to the elementary principles of the world. All of this is working together to just, I know it's a little confusing, but it's all working together to give us this picture that the estate of God's people prior to the time when our adoption was accomplished was an estate of slavery. And that leads up into our second section, the accomplishment of our adoption. An adoption, verses 4 and 5, an adoption accomplished through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. First, I hope you see how what Paul says here fits with the analogy of a young son being under guardians and managers until a date set by his father for which he would take actual possession of his inheritance. Paul builds right off that analogy. When the fullness of time had come. In other words, when the date appointed by God the Father finally arrived. When that date arrived, something changes. We are no longer like slaves. We actually possess our inheritance. And when was that day? The day, Paul says, is when God's Son, Jesus Christ, was sent forth and born of a woman under the law. The advent of Jesus Christ, beloved, that was the Father's appointed day, foreordained in eternity past. And understand, we know this from how Paul phrases all of this. It wasn't just the advent of Jesus, the nativity of Christ, but also his entire life of perfect obedience to the law. Notice Paul says he was born under the law. Meaning, not just that he was born under it, but that he lived his life under it. In perfect submission to the law. He never broke a single law, beloved. You know, one of the things I've seen being circulated on social media recently by Christians is some kind of meme that has this statement that Jesus broke many laws for the sake of love. That is blasphemy. And it is utterly astonishing that Christians would ever post and share that. Jesus broke no law. He went against man-made traditions, but he broke no law. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. If you have a Jesus Christ who broke God's law, you do not have a perfect atoning sacrifice. God help us if Jesus broke any of God's law. True love kept the law of God perfectly for us when we could not do it for ourselves. Jesus broke no law. He was the pure, the spotless, the sinless Lamb of God. He lived his life perfectly under the law. Not only is Paul talking about Christ's nativity, and not only is he talking about Christ's life of perfect obedience to the law, he goes on in verse 5. To say that Christ was born and Christ obeyed the law so as to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The word redeem is important, beloved, because it has the connotation of paying a price to set a slave free. It is a word which refers to the slave market. Think about that. Think about that and ask yourself, when did Jesus Christ pay the price to set the captive, the enslaved souls of his elect people free? The answer, of course, is the cross. When he paid our ransom with his own body and blood. When he gave up his own body and blood as the sinless, spotless, sacrificial Lamb of God. When he, as Paul already declared to us in Galatians, took onto himself the curse of the law. When he paid the price for our sins, that is when Jesus Christ redeemed us. Redeemed all of the elect of God who were under the law. And understand, when Paul says he redeemed all who were under the law, he does not just mean the elect Jews, beloved. Yes, Gentiles too. Although the law was not directly given to them in that master and guardian sense that we talked about earlier, Gentiles too were under the law. Because the law did exist even before God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a special revelation of God's law given to Israel for the purpose, one of the purposes Paul's been talking about already. But prior to the giving of the law, it was revealed to humanity. It was revealed in the created order, beloved. How did Cain, for example, know that murdering Abel was wrong despite the fact that God had not yet given the Ten Commandments and said, thou shalt not murder? How did Job, a contemporary of Abraham and thus a Gentile, know that he needed to offer up atoning sacrifices on behalf of his children for their debauchery in the first chapter of Job, long before God gave and commanded the sacrificial system, as was recorded in the first 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus? How did he know to do that? Because the law of God was there. It was made known in the natural order of creation. And so in that sense, all humanity was under the law until Christ came. And in his life, in his death, and yes, in his resurrection, when he threw down the powers of sin and death and the hell, Jesus actually in real time and space accomplished our adoption. The entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ, from his virgin conception to his ascension into heaven, beloved, is what Paul means when he speaks of the fullness of time. That life of Christ and ministry of Christ was the appointed day. Of course, it is more than one literal day, but in a spiritual sense, it was the appointed day set by God the Father, in which we as his elect, we as his adopted sons, would take possession of our inheritance. It is in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that our adoption is actually accomplished. And so then we come to the third, the final section. With adoption actually completely, finally, fully accomplished in the ministry of Jesus Christ now, the last section, how is it that our adoption is applied to those who the Father elected, to those for whom the Son redeemed? The answer given to us in verses 6 and 7 is that our adoption is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Christ accomplished our adoption. Now, Paul says, because you are sons, the Father has sent the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's the Holy Spirit, beloved, who applies the adoption already accomplished in real time and space by Jesus Christ to us. And because the Holy Spirit has now applied the adoption accomplished for us by Jesus to us, we, through that Holy Spirit, are able to cry out, Abba, Father. Now listen, here we have another phrase which has fallen victim to the triviality and irreverence of our age. What does the word Abba mean? Sometimes you hear people say the word Abba is the equivalent to our word daddy. And they will call things like, they will call God things like Daddy God. Beloved, way back in our sermon series on the Gospel of Luke, in our portion where Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and I tell you, unless you become like them, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. In that sermon, I told you there's a difference between being childlike and being childish. Referring to God as Daddy God is not childlike. It is childish. And it is not what Abba means. Yes, Abba is a personal term. It's an endearing term. And part of the confusion around that word is that it's not a Greek word, unlike every single other word written in the book of Galatians. It's actually an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word which Paul then translates into Greek when he follows it with the word Father. That's what Abba means in Aramaic. It means Father. And so Paul is saying, listen, get this in two languages, right? This is significant. You can cry out to God, Father. Yes, Abba, it's a word which reflects the wonderful reality, the wonderful truth that through Christ we are indeed adopted sons of God. A word which reflects the wonderful reality that we have a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with the God of all creation. But it is a word which still carries with it a sense of reverence, a sense of awe, of tremendous respect for the fact that this God, our Father, is still the God who is holy, holy, holy. But even still, even though the word Abba does not mean daddy, We should always marvel at this truth, beloved, that we are now adopted into God's eternal family, made the sons of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and have the wonderful privilege of being able to call this tremendously holy God, Father. The transcendent God, beloved, the God who is unlike us and so far above us, he has now, through our adoption, become imminent. He's drawn us close to him. He's drawn us near to himself, so closely to him that we, through the Spirit, cry out to him, Abba, Father. These are amazing truths, beloved. They are absolutely astonishing truths that we have heard today, that the triune God has accomplished and has applied our adoption as sons in real time and space. That God the Father, who chose us in eternity past, chose us before the foundations of the world were ever laid, is also the Father who sent his only begotten Son. And that God the Son came joyfully and willingly and was born and lived under the law, became cursed under the law for our sins, and who, by rising victoriously over sin and death and the devil, has set us free from the law and accomplished our adoption. And that God, the Holy Spirit, then, has been sent by the Father and the Son to dwell in us. And God, the Spirit, applies our adoption to us so that we now are indeed made the sons of God who cry out to him, Abba, Father. Those truths should stun us, beloved. And in light of them, how can we not, when we consider our adoption as sons of God, be filled with unshakable joy and an overwhelming sense that we are truly blessed by God? Because we know that by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are now indeed made the very heirs of God himself, adopted by the triune God into his everlasting family, given all the rights and all the privileges as the sons of God.